If you'd like to turn with me to Romans 5, verse 6, the Bible verses will be on the screen. But if you prefer a Bible in your hand, there are Bibles to borrow on the racks at the back downstairs here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Apostle Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I believe that both Bible verses on the screen for the moment. Just want to talk to you about when I was a teenager and I was in one of the uniformed organizations. And one day the officer in charge said, "Look, you know, you ought to be working for some badges and so on. You know what it's like in these things. And here's a list of the badges you could work for." And so I looked down and I wasn't that keen on stuff. I wasn't very good at anything really. And there was one that said model making. "Oh, well, I can make a model. I can make a model. Okay, I'll keep him happy. I will make a model." So I went into town, and I went into the famous toy shop that there was there in the Morgan Arcade in Cardiff, and I bought myself a glider, and it was a large thing, and it required a lot of work, and I set up my father's wallpapering table in the front room. And I spent many hours there. And you have to cut out the parts out of balsa wood, and you have to glue them all together. And then finally you put tissue paper over the wings, and then you have to paint it with this material, this substance called dope. And what that does, it shrinks the tissue paper, so it forms a hard shell on the wings and the fuselage. And I found some coloured dope, so I painted my glider red. And there were some transfers you could put on just to make it look a bit go faster. And that was my glider. And I made my glider. And it was big. Wingspan was getting on for a metre. And it was a large piece of kit. And it looked good. So come the Friday night now, I take my glider along to the session, and the other boys were all oh, respect, you know, wow, this was good. It really looked the part. And of course, they all ask, "Does it fly?" Now, I'm not stupid, you know. I wasn't going to try it before I got my badge. Of course it flies. And so, yeah, that was great, and it was a 10 out of 10. It was beautiful. It was just great, and I got my badge. And then my friend and I thought, well, we really ought to see if it flies. You know, it looks good. Let's try it. So first you have to balance it, put a lead weight in the nose to get it balanced around the centre point. So you took it up to the park at the top of the road where we lived, there in Cattays. And we tried some gentle glides, and it kind of glided. It wasn't looking great, but it kind of glided. So we thought, well, it looks okay, all right, so we'll launch it. Now, you launch these things, you have a piece of kite string or fishing line tied to a ring, and there's a little sort of hook in the front of the plane, and you run with it, and so one holds it and the other runs, and you launch it and you run, and when the plane gets up high, you stop, you jerk the string back, and the ring slips off, and the glider is launched into free flight in theory. In this case, it was launched into free fall, and it hit the ground and disintegrated, and that was the end of it. I got my badge, and the glider went in the bin, and all was well that ended well. You know, it looked good, but the truth is, it was still subject to the laws of aerodynamics. Therein was the problem. No matter how much effort and work I put into it, it needed to obey the laws of aerodynamics. And if it didn't measure up, and it didn't, then it was destined, doomed to fall and crash. Now, I'm beginning just a two-sermon study on the coming of Jesus Christ to our world. And what we're looking at today is, why was it necessary, in fact, this week and next week, why is it necessary for God to become human? And what we're looking at this morning is the fact that we are all subject to the laws of the universe. We are subject to the moral and spiritual laws of the universe. No matter how good we look, no matter how smart we look on a Sunday in our designer clothes and our spruced up and groomed and looking good, no matter how much we spend on ourselves, no matter what kind of makeover we go through, we are still subject to the spiritual and moral laws of the universe. We are creatures that live under God's rule. And in the rule of thinking, choosing free will creatures like human beings, we are subject to the moral and spiritual laws which are written into the universe, and we can't get around them. And if we break those laws, we are doomed to crash and burn. We are doomed to fall. If we break those spiritual and moral laws, we pass from free flight to free fall, like my doomed glider as a teenager. Douglas Copeland, I love his books. My favourite is Life After God, a fantastic book. And in his book, he says, what is it that makes humans human? Question that we all ask. He said, for example, we know that what dog behaviour things is, and we know what a cat behaviour is. Cats chase mice, they rub up against your shin when they're hungry, and they have trouble deciding whether or not they want to exit a door to stay inside when you go to let them out. So what exactly is it that humans do that is specifically human? And he goes on to say, I thought how... What about our inventions? How odd it is for billions of people to be alive, yet not one of them is really quite sure what makes people people. The only activities I could think of, he writes, that humans do that have no other animal equivalent was smoking, bodybuilding, and writing. That's not much considering how special we seem to think we are. Now, I can think of several other things, like making model gliders, that, you know, are part of the human experience. But he makes a great point. What makes us human? What makes us human? You sometimes read, humans are nothing but. Don't you hate those sayings? Humans are nothing but a collection of chemicals. I've heard, humans are nothing but a collection of bacteria. And there's a problem with that. Humans are a collection of chemicals. Humans are a collection of bacteria. But to say that we're nothing but that is a lack of logic. You could say that as sentences are collections of letters, the alphabet. True. You could say sentences are nothing but a collection of the alphabet, and that would be untrue, because sentences have meaning, don't they? There's a purpose. The sentences are actually put together with a reason. So to say that humans are nothing but a collection of chemicals is false. We are much more. We are a collection of chemicals, but we are much more than that. We are more than a collection of bacteria. Helmut Tielicke, the old German preacher, talked about that wonderful picture of Michelangelo and on the Sistine Chapel ceiling, where God is just about to, God is creating Adam, and Adam sort of sits standing there, reaching out his hand, not really sure what's going to happen. And God is sort of reaching out his finger to him. And it's a kind of dreamy expression in Adam's face. His legs already drawn up, ready to rise, all in readiness. All that he needs to do is for God to give him the spark, give him the life. And without that spark, without that touch of God, Adam is destined to remain something inferior. He's needing that touch of God in that painting, just waiting for something to happen. Without it, he's not going to make it. Since then, of course, we have been subjects to all kinds of things. Desmond Tutu said, we were made to be good. And we were, but here's the problem. We were made to be good, but we failed. And human race could have a wonderful planet. We could be living in paradise, but we're not. We're living with other people in society, and that's hard. We're living with people in family, that's hard. We're struggling to get along. That can be hard. And it's always been hard. I came across this wonderful Larson cartoon. So if we could have our Larson cartoon on the screen, please. A while back, no one better to prick our bubble than Larson. And Mrs. Caveman reading the horoscopes and Mr. Caveman. She says, you have a small capacity for reason, some basic tool-making skills, and the use of a few simple words. Yep, that's you. And no matter how sophisticated we've become, like our caveman ancestors, we are still dependent upon the spiritual and moral laws of the universe. We still have to make choices. I came across this glorious cartoon as well. If you could go to the next one, please. The lad is getting dressed. It says, some days it took hours to get dressed. And he has two t-shirts. One says, just do it. And the other says, just say no. And he can't decide which t-shirt to wear today. He's subject to the moral and spiritual laws of the universe. What's he going to do today? What decisions is he going to take as a human being? What is it that makes him the human being? I don't see animals having the same sort of existential angst as to what to wear in the morning. But human beings do. It's part of our human nature. And that's because God made us in a very special way. And if we could go on to the next slide. Always a good chance to show a Venn diagram, this, isn't it? And as humans, we inhabit two worlds. We inhabit an animal world. We breathe, we move, we feel, we relate to each other. We are animals. Sure, we are animals. But you've got to be careful again of this nothing buttery. To say we are nothing but animals is to miss the point altogether. We are animals. We share the animal kingdom with our dogs and our canaries and our goldfish and our praying mantis pets and our Burmese python pets and whatever pet you might have tucked away in the corner of your room. We share the world with the animals, but we also share the spiritual world with God. And that's the added factor. And in that spiritual world, there's personality and reason. I'm leaving that undefined because I know I have a church full of psychology students. And if I try to define that, I'm going to be in trouble over coffee. So I'm going to leave that open. And let the psychology students tell me what personality and reason is separates the human beings from the other animals in the animal kingdom. Tell me afterwards. Tell me your opinion. And I can disagree with you. You see? And that's good. We know God. We live in a spiritual world where we know God. Now, you know, your pet dog is trained to fetch a stick. Maybe your pet dog is trained to fetch your slippers. Maybe your pet dog is trained to bite burglars. But your pet dog is not trained to pray. In your household, only human beings pray. We were made to pray, and we were made to take moral decisions. This is our humanity. This is being human. This is living in a spiritual and moral world, and there's nothing we can do with it. Like our model glider, we are always subject to the moral laws and the spiritual laws of the universe. Always subject to get it wrong and to crash and burn. In Genesis, the story is told that eating a fruit from a tree in disobedience to God, it needn't have been that. Could have been anything we disobeyed. It doesn't matter what it is you disobey God in. The fact is, you disobey God, you find yourself at cross purposes with the moral and spiritual laws of the universe. What happens to a model glider? It falls. What happens to human beings? They fall. We have potential for disaster as human beings. Potential for disaster for ourselves, for our family, for our community, for our planet. And if we get it wrong, the consequences can be dire. And by getting it wrong, we fall out with God, we lose our communion with God, we fall out with each other, we fall out with our families, we fall out with ourselves, sometimes we even begin to hate ourselves for what we've done. That's what living in a moral spiritual universe does. Get it wrong, you come tumbling down. Now the Bible puts it kind of more theologically than that. If you can have the next Bible verse on the screen. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's another way of saying we live in a moral universe and get it wrong. We live in a spiritual universe and fail to communicate with God. And the first half of Romans 6, verse 23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. And that's talking about, well, talking about physical death, certainly, but it's talking about more than that. It's talking about spiritual death. Of falling short, of losing out on our eternity. The whole of the Old Testament is the story of God struggling with a section of the human race. And the people of God in the Old Testament get it wrong. They crash and they fall. Now, a model glider is only made of balsa wood and tissue paper. Human beings are far more complicated, and human society is far more complicated, and the consequences are much greater. And the Old Testament really is kind of catalogue of disasters, really. There's personal disasters, there's people get it wrong, dysfunctional people like Samson and Ahab The dysfunctional families, dysfunctional family of Jacob, David, Solomon, dysfunctional families, dysfunctional communities, dysfunctional society, dysfunctional nation. And it leads to disaster. At one point, the entire nation gets invaded and Jerusalem gets razed to the ground. Not a stone is left standing and everything is burnt. It's disaster. And right through the Old Testament is written this fact. You are subject to the laws of the universe, the moral, spiritual laws of the universe, and nothing you can do will get you out from under that. You get it wrong, you'll crash and fall. It'll go wrong. You'll fall out with God, you'll fall out with each other, and your world will come crashing down. So how do you put that right? Well, two wrongs don't make a right. Okay, only in films when the cops break, you know, do you hate those films where the cop breaks all the rules and solves the crime and is the hero? It doesn't happen in real life. Actually, the cops break the rules. It usually happens at court cases and the police get sued and the police get discredited. In real life, two wrongs don't make a right. Only in films does that work. And what God can't do is ignore justice. God cannot ignore the moral spiritual laws of the universe. He made those laws. He can't act outside them. He can't just say, okay, I know the human race is bad. We'll just let them get on it. That's fine. We'll ignore it. God can't ignore it. God can't ignore the harms and hurts that are caused within human society that we cause to other people. God just can't ignore that. If he's going to be the judge, he's got to judge it. He's got to say, you've broken the moral and spiritual laws of the universe, you must take the consequences. And here we come to the incarnation of Christ. What happens is that God sends his Son. God comes into our world in Christ to begin to redeem the situation. If we look at the full section of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we go back to Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't ignore what we've done wrong. God doesn't write off. God doesn't rewrite the moral and spiritual laws of the universe in some strange way. God accepts that when responsible, free human beings make the wrong decision, there are consequences. There is justice to be sorted. God says, I won't ignore justice. I will pay the price of sin. I will come and I will carry the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says this: he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In fact, it was written some 700 years before Christ. But it says what's going to happen, how Jesus is going to take the sins of the world. God isn't going to ignore it. God is not going to play it down. God's not going to solve the world's problem by divine wishful thinking. God's going to get to the heart of the problem, a recalcitrant, a rebellious, a disobedient human race, you and me. And he says, I am going to carry your sin and set you free. I tried to find a way to turn my model glider analogy into an analogy of Jesus Christ. It's not easy. And it really didn't work very well. And I was thinking, you know, what would have made my, what would have solved the problem of my glider, you know? And the only way I could think of, and it really isn't a very good analogy, was if I'd strapped it on top of a plane that really could fly, my glider would have been fine, you know? If it had been identified strongly and closely with something that really could fly, then my glider would have done. And in a very bad analogy, please don't take it further than that, because the analogy does fall to pieces. But we identify with Jesus. Jesus becomes one with us. And he takes on our humanity. And we become one with Jesus. And as he dies on the cross, our sins go to that cross. God needs to become human. He can't solve the problem from sitting in heaven and watching it. He can't suspend the moral and spiritual. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if gravity had been suspended when my model plane took to the air? But it wasn't. God can't suspend the moral and spiritual laws of the universe. Can't ignore them. He has to come down into our humanity, into our world, and become human and pay the price for sin on the cross and redeem us. My last Bible verse is Romans 6, verses 4 to 7. Talks actually about baptism. Going back to the Christian rite of baptism, we are baptized, buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now you see what I mean about strapping a flying plane to my dysfunctional one. Suddenly the dysfunctional one becomes functional and it flies. It's identified. It doesn't really work very well, does it? I guess, you know, if I'd take an Ajibed, it would morph my gliders a bit by bit until it eventually flew. But it's not a great analogy. The point is that in Jesus, God is human. God takes on our humanity. God takes on our frailness and our weakness. And he goes to the cross and he bears our sin and he explodes the tomb. He rises from the dead and he takes us with him. God comes down into humanity and changes humanity from inside. We're still subject to the laws of morality and spirituality. We're still subject to those. But now there's something new in us, in Jesus. That's changing us, transforming us, giving us wings, if you like, to fly morally and spiritually, forgiving us, renewing us, redeeming us. That's what the incarnation's about. That's why God had to become, had to take on human flesh. That's why he had to be born in a stable. I had to be brought up in a human family, in human society, had to suffer on the cross, had to rise from the dead so that you and me could rise with him. That is the secret of Christmas. That is the secret of the Advent season as we prepare for that, to celebrate that in 4 weeks' time. God unites himself with us in Christ. I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform, please. If we just bow our heads for a second and pray. Father, we can't beat this system. We can't beat morality or spirituality. We can only live by it, because we were built for it. We were made as human beings to live with that in mind. And Father, we failed. So often, Lord, we have crashed and burnt. So often we have got it wrong and been ashamed and broken afterwards. There are times, Father, we've looked in the mirror and hated ourselves. And so, Father, we pray and we ask that you, in your glory and in your grace, raise us up with Jesus. Unite us with Jesus this day. Open our hearts to receive Jesus and to receive the salvation that is in no other in this world. And as we celebrate the Christmas period, may we just meditate on this wonder of the incarnated God, Jesus Christ, come to save us. Amen.